I am so glad that Cedar Point Church is happening in Claremore, aren't you? Man, what a great ministry. Rick, you're doing a great job. Man, it's so awesome to see what God's doing here. And it's changed since I was here last, and it's exploding. Wow. Okay, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about those kinds of things, but I want to talk about two very important laws. God hangs everything on two things. He hangs his whole kingdom on two principles. That's because God is simple. He's not complex. He's not complicated. If you're battling something right now and you feel like that it is so complex and so complicated that it's hard to figure out, I can tell you right now where that's coming from. It's coming from the devil. The devil likes to make things seem like they're almost impossible to solve, that they're very complex. You can't do this because of that and can't do that because of this. Let me tell you something. That's the enemy. God's ways are simple. And so he built the whole of his kingdom on two principles, and we're going to find that in the book of Genesis chapter 1. The first of them is found in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the earth." The first spiritual law that God introduces in the Bible is the law of authority. Now, scholars have come up with this idea called the law of first mention. Here's what it means. The very first time that an idea is put forth in Scripture, you pay attention to it because that will tell you so much about that law and how important it is. So the law of first mention really plays strong in Genesis 1 because it is the first chapter of the Bible. For God to put this statement in the Bible, "Let man have dominion over all the earth," that tells us that the principle of dominion and authority is huge because of the law of first mention. Let me read what that law is. In order to understand a particular word or doctrine, we must find the first occurrence of that word or doctrine in Scripture and carefully study that passage. All right? So the first thing that God established in the earth is the law of authority. Authority is huge. If you don't get authority, you're going to miss a lot of what God wants to do in your life. Now, when people think about authority, they think about a two-position idea. Boss, employee, master, servant. That is not authority at all. Authority is not restricted to two different positions. Authority is a ladder that starts with God the Father. It goes to God the Son, and then it comes into the human race. And what I want you to see is if you do not understand God's authority, if you're not submitted to God's authority, you will never have any authority. If you want to have authority in this earth, if you want to be the kind of person that people listen to, but let me tell you this, if you want to be the kind of person that the powers of darkness fear, you need to be submitted to God. That's why in the book of James, he writes and said, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So there is this very important principle here of authority. God put Adam under authority. How do we know? Because God said to him, "You may eat of every tree in the garden." That's a positive. God started with a positive command. "You may eat of every tree in the garden." That would have included the tree of life. Had Adam eaten the fruit of the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would never have again mattered, because Adam would have chosen life and he would have been sealed to it forever. But Adam never ate that fruit. And I didn't get into this in that earlier session because those people don't think enough like you do. You can handle this. Okay? that temptation was not something Adam would have had to face every day. He would have faced it one time. You go to the middle of the garden, which tree are you going to pick? The tree of life, which was in the middle of the garden, and right next to it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When Adam didn't eat the fruit of the tree of life, guess what God did? God put angels around the edge of the garden to keep Adam from going back to the middle and eating the fruit of the tree of life. Why? Because he didn't want Adam to be locked forever in sin. Had he eaten the fruit of the tree of life, he would have lived forever, but separated from God. So God kept him from eating the power of the tree of life. Tree of life is a potent tree. All right, now, God told him, eat the trees in the garden, but don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That immediately tells us God's the boss. And listen to how he did it. He creates man, does this whole big thing, and he only gives him two commands, two laws, two simple things to do. Because God is not complex. He's very simple in the way that he deals with us. And if you're battling something and you can't figure it out and your mind is going 1,000 different ways, let me tell you something, that's the enemy trying to keep you from simplicity. Simplicity is the order of God. There's a guy that used to preach named John Osteen. He's got a son, you maybe have heard of him. But Brother Osteen used to talk to me when I would go to his church. He was a great pastor's pastor. And he would always tell me, if he said anything to me, he said this, Willie, keep it simple. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. Keep it. Life is always more simple than you think it is. That's a pretty good thing to say, isn't it? Let's say it together. Life is always more simple than you think it is. So God operates on simple principles, and he built the whole of the kingdom on two principles. Now, if this law of first mention is right, then we ought to find the same thing early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In other words, some of the first things we read about Jesus ought to have something to do with the law of authority. Are you with me? All right, so let's go find it. The earliest gospel, first one written, was the Gospel of Mark. Okay, it's not the first one in the Bible, but it is the first one written. So let's go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So here it is, the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is doing this authority thing. There was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." These are the demons that are screaming at Jesus. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet." Now that's a translation. I really don't think it says be quiet. I think it says shut up. Shut up and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, saying among themselves, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So very early on, Jesus introduces this idea that authority is a part of God's plan and kingdom. And when you learn God's word and submit yourself to it, let me give you a great illustration of this. When I first got saved, I had my first steady girlfriend ever. It was junior in high school. Pretty girl. And for the first time ever, I didn't have to sweat bullets about what I was going to do on Saturday night because I always had a date. But the girl wasn't saved. Then I got saved. So I get saved, and so I am concerned about this girl, so I'm talking to her about the Lord all the time, and she wants none of it. She wants me to go back to being the old Willie George. And I'm telling her, no, I'm new. I'm born again. I like the old one better. And so I request prayer for her every time I go to church. Every time I go to church, I tell the people that come down front and say, "What do you need?" "I want you to pray for my girlfriend. My girlfriend's not right with God." So I got by with that 3-4 times, and they would always pray for my girlfriend. Except one time, this lady named Dorothy takes over. And I said, Dorothy, I want you to pray for my girlfriend. She's not saved. She said, Willie, I'm not going to pray. Ooh, I thought, mean. And she says, you need a new girlfriend. So she turns to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, and shows me a verse. Chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And she is showing me from the Bible, from God's Word, that it is a mistake for me as an unmarried young man to go chasing after a girl who doesn't love God. I didn't want to hear that. This is my first girl. I had not had a steady girlfriend before. And now you're asking me to give up the first one? And I don't want to do it. But the more I think about it, the more I realize it's right. So I finally tell the Lord, Lord, I will do that. But you're going to have to help me. So I did. I went and met with her, and we broke up, and I thought, this is going to break my heart. You know what? It didn't. I had such a release of peace after I did that because I knew I had followed God. That's the authority of God's Word. I surrendered to the authority of God's Word. Some of you are holding grudges right now, and you're supposed to forgive people. And that doesn't mean you've got to let someone who's deeply injured you come back into your life and do it again, but you can't think about sticking pins in their eyes every time you think about them. Are you with me? You have to release that. Are you going to be under the authority of God's Word or not? Are you going to hold a grudge the rest of your life? Because when you hold grudges, you're in prison to the very person you don't like. You're in a prison. And so God wants you to let that go. I learned a long time ago, nobody can stop me. God said to Joshua, no man will stand before you all the days of your life. The only people who can get in your path and hold you up are people that you allow to be there by having the wrong attitude toward them. Are you with me? God puts you on a path where nobody else drives your car, steers your steering wheel, or steps on your gas. You are in the driver's seat. And when you are resenting people because you think they've held you down, that's the way a lot of people are. Well, I was supposed to go into business with that guy and he wouldn't do it. Or she was supposed to marry me. Get over it. They didn't. Okay? Go on. God didn't give the keys to your car to somebody else. Everybody say this with me. I've got the keys to my own car. So you can't resent people. I know people that are still upset that somebody didn't go into business with them. Who was, and I could have been a millionaire if they had just done what they were supposed to do. Listen to me. God doesn't put your future in someone else's hands. You know what? I didn't tell that first bunch that either. But it's because somebody in here needed to hear this. The other bunch, they didn't need it. You did. All right. Now here we go. We are under authority, and the greatest faith comes when you are under authority. And here is Jesus early on in Mark. The first three chapters, over 14 different times where Jesus is operating under authority or talking about authority or showing authority in those three chapters. Now, that is the first spiritual law that God operates. I didn't come here to talk about it at all today, but I have to because it appears first. I really want to get to the second one. I told you that he hangs everything on two laws. The second one is found three verses after Genesis 1:26, and it's a totally different spiritual idea. And here it is, Genesis 1:29, and God said, behold. I have to stop. The word behold is not a word we use. You hadn't said behold in the last month. Unless you read your Bible out loud, you didn't say that word. Teenage boys don't use that word. Behold, cute girl. Car guys don't say, behold, look at that engine. Wow, look at that car. Man, look at that motorcycle. We don't use that word, do we? Okay? We don't use that word. It's a biblical word, and here's what it means. It means look because you don't know what you're about to hear. Pay attention because this is a new thing. You hadn't heard this before. That's what behold means. The angel Gabriel said, behold, you're going to have a baby and you call his name Jesus. Do you think Mary knew that? No, she did not. Behold was, here's something you don't know yet. So when God says, behold, he is introducing an idea that Adam hadn't even begun to think about. I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." So God here establishes the law of the seed as the second foundational principle of his kingdom. First one's important, but this one is incredibly important for us. We will use it all the time. Now, if this is true, then the same idea holds. In the Gospel of Mark, which is the first gospel, if the law of the seed is a big deal, we ought to start reading in Mark, and if this idea shows up early in the Gospel of Mark, then it's legit. So we found out that the law of authority, it's all over Mark 1, 2, and 3. Just read it when you get home. But now when you go to Mark 4, totally different idea, totally different law. Mark 4, 3, Jesus said this, "Hearken," and then he says, "Behold, there went out a sower to sow." And then he said in Mark 4, 26, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground." In other words, he said, the whole kingdom works on the idea of sowing a seed. Works on the idea of sowing a seed. Seed sowing is incredibly powerful. Have you ever seen any pictures of the Mayan pyramids in the Yucatan Peninsula of Mexico? Have you ever seen any pictures of what they looked like before the government came in and cleared out all the jungle around them? I mean, all through the jungle, there are big structures, big pyramids. There was a huge city there that tens of thousands of people lived in, but nobody knew it was there because it was covered up with trees and plants and weeds and grass. Guess what? It doesn't matter what man builds, the seed always wins. The seed is winning in your sidewalk right now. In every little crack, you get just a little bit of dirt, the seed says, "I'll kick your tail. And you can't stop me." That's the power of the seed. The seed is invincible. So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground. God said, "I build my kingdom on this idea." Now, when it came time for Jesus to come to the cross or go to the cross, he introduces the power of the seed. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 23. "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, I love this about Jesus. Jesus is a glass half full kind of a guy. He's really telling them that he's about to go to the cross. But he doesn't say the hour has come that the Son of Man should be crucified. Because that's not the whole story. If all he did was to be crucified, then there is no victory. The crucifixion was one step on the journey. The journey's not over till he gets to the glorified part, right? Amen. What gives power to the whole of the gospel is that he's raised and glorified, amen, right? Not just crucified. Amen. 40 years after Jesus died, the Romans crucified 500,000 Jewish men. 500,000. So the cross was not a sign of overcoming. It is the resurrection that's the sign of overcoming. So Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man might be glorified." He means going to the cross, but that's only a stop. He's going past that to being glorified. Are you with me? He is saying that it's the power of the seed. And he says it is the power of the seed that will get this done. He said in verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus is saying what I'm about to do is about sowing seeds. And when you look at it, it goes all the way back to the beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, did you know that they were born again? They started out in life and passed into death. They were born again the wrong way. We are born again the right way. We pass from death to life. They sinned and went into death. So what did God say he was going to do to beat the force of death? How did he intend to do it? This is what God said to Satan in the garden. So the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. God says there's going to be a war between your seed and my seed, or the seed of the woman. Women don't have seed. It's a veiled prophecy of the virgin birth. The idea is that a woman will become pregnant without any contribution from a man. Biologically, the woman has no seed. She receives a seed. But the seed comes from the man. But since God didn't want a sin nature in his Messiah, he put into the woman his own being. He put the Word inside Mary, and the Word became flesh. 9 months before Bethlehem, the Word of God was reduced to something as small as a man's seed and put into the womb of Mary, and there the seed began to grow. What happens with the seed? The seed always wins. So the seed develops, and the seed is born, and the seed comes out and begins to put out more seed and begins to preach, and he's sowing seeds everywhere he goes, and he's putting out these words that change people's lives. What I want you to see is the seed won. Now, there are a lot of people in God's kingdom who have no faith in the seed. And why is that? Because you can't see the seed doing its thing. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, in God's kingdom, when the seed is working, you don't get to see it. It's happening in a way that you don't understand. You're not having to do it all. It's hidden. The work of the seed is always hidden. You don't get to see it. When my three older children were in children's church, golly, this would have been back in the 80s, mid-80s. They came home from children's church one day. Each one of the three of them had a styrofoam cup. And their names were on the cups, and they were all excited. And they said, Dad, Mom, we've got to put these on the windowsill in the kitchen. Teacher said that y'all are supposed to put some water in it every day. So I looked into these cups, and they've all got dirt in them about two-thirds of the way full. It just looks like a styrofoam cup with dirt. The only thing on the outside is a name. Each of my three kids. So we put them up there, and every day Deliva takes the cups and puts just a little bit of water in. A week to 10 days later, two of those cups are exploding with bean sprouts. Only one of the cups had nothing. It belonged to my son Gabriel, our middle son. I thought, wonder if they forgot to put a seed in this cup. Wonder if they put the wrong kind of dirt in here and it had herbicide in it and it killed the seed. Didn't know. Wonder, what's the deal? Wonder why this seed isn't working. So we started investigating. And we begin to see dirty little fingerprints on the outside of that middle styrofoam cup. Come to find out, Gabriel was getting up in the morning before breakfast, before anybody else was up, and coming down to take that seed and dig it up and pull it out and take a look at it. And he could never see anything significant to his satisfaction. So he'd put it back in there and cover it all up, set it back up there, and then claim, it's not fair. My seed did not work. Well, it didn't work because you don't have any faith in the seed. You know, there are a lot of grown people that are like that. I see it with people sometimes who have a lot of money. The only way they can give is if they can put a string on their gift. Because they give to the church, but they want to be able to tell the pastor what he can do and what he can't do. And they use their money. And that happens a lot, by the way, in a lot of our more established churches where there are a lot of money people. Because these people do not know the importance of a seed. They don't let go of the seed. The seed is on the end of a string. And that's why Jesus said, people who give like that to be seen of men, that's all they get. That's the only reward they get, because they're not really giving it. When you give a seed, you have to say goodbye to the seed. The seed cannot die if you don't let it go. In fact, the book of Psalms, chapter 126, talks about this. Here's what David had to say about it. I love this. Let's read it. It says in Psalm 126, he who goes out weeping, bearing precious seed. Wait a minute. Why would the guy be weeping, bearing precious seed? Well, typically, when you are planting a seed, it's always in a tough time. And the reason you're weeping is because the seed is precious. In other words, those old jeans with holes in them that you took down to Goodwill, that's not a seed, and it's certainly not precious. You see, a real seed is something that you could use yourself. It's something of value that you could use yourself. You're not really sowing seed when you're giving away stuff that you could care less about. And some people even have a hard time with that. You know anybody whose yard is full of old lawnmowers, old air conditioners? They can't give up anything. They're hanging on. They don't know how to sow a seed. They can't even sow junk. If you want to be blessed in the kingdom of God, you got to learn how to sow a seed. You can't be a junker. Are you with me? Got to learn how to sow a seed. He who goes out weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. Doubtless, that's an interesting word. There's only one place in the universe where there is no doubt, and that's in heaven. God's never had a doubt. Think about that. God has never doubted one time, nor has Jesus. And if you were in heaven, nor would you. God is full of faith. And so when we say he will doubtless come again, it means that this person has learned to think like heaven thinks, not like all the people around him. Seed sowers don't think like their neighbors. I'm going to say that again. Seed sowers don't think like their neighbors. Seed sowers think like God. He shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Meaning, in the beginning, he plants a seed in a tough time and there are tears. But at the end, he comes back with an amazing harvest. Now, that's pretty good, but that's not the ultimate. Because by the time we get to the New Testament, we ought to be advanced. We ought to have seen all of these illustrations. Plus, we now have the Spirit inside us, and we have the New Testament Scripture. So our seed sowing should be totally different, more mature, more advanced. And here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful there means hilarious. Now listen to me. The person in Psalm 126 who is rejoicing is rejoicing at the harvest. The person who is rejoicing in 2 Corinthians 9 is rejoicing at the time of the planting of the seed. Why is that? Because they know what this is going to bring. I can't wait to see what God's going to do. Are you with me? DeLeva and I moved to Tulsa in 1978. When we came here, our annual salary was $10,000 a year, $10,000. Barely out of welfare range. In fact, for the first 3-4 years that I paid taxes, I didn't have to pay anything because I made so little money, the IRS sent me an apology letter. We were so poor, we couldn't pay attention. And we borrowed money from my wife's grandmother to buy a little house in Plainview, Texas. I think we paid $14,500 for it. She loaned us $3,000. It got us in the house and gave us a little money to fix it up. And the agreement was we're going to start paying her back at the end of 1 year. And at the end of the year, she said, "You don't owe me a penny." She said, "I'm giving that money to you." So we had a house with a little bit of equity. God called us to move to Tulsa. We put the house on the market, sold it in less than a week. And we had $5,000 coming from the sale of that home. It hadn't closed because we sold it to a guy who bought it on a VA loan, and the government takes forever to do anything. So we didn't have any money when we moved. We were going to get the money, but we came to Tulsa, moved into an apartment, knowing that we're going to buy us a house somewhere in Tulsa, but we found sticker shock everywhere we went. We thought we could buy the same house that we had in Texas for the same money, 3-4 times as much money here. It was so discouraging. And so we went to church one night, and there was a missionary preaching on living to give. And he was talking about you get to determine what kind of measure God uses to give back to you. He's going to give back to you when you give. It's totally up to you how you want to do this. So he had a big old 5-gallon wash tub with corn in it, and he takes a teaspoon, and he dips it in and pours out the teaspoon. He said, "If you give to God with that teaspoon, God starts giving back to you with the teaspoon." And so he takes several scoops, and there's way more than what there was when they gave, but it's still with a teaspoon. Then he goes with a scoop and takes the scoop. Said, "If you give to God the scoop," and he pours it out on the carpet, "God gives back to you with the scoop." Then he turns and walks out with a big snow shovel, sticks it in that 5-gallon bucket, dumps it out beside. He said, "If that's what you use to give to God," then he starts taking that corn and he's throwing it all over the auditorium. That's what God uses to give back to you. "For with the same measure you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." Whoa. Overnight, the next day, Holy Spirit started speaking to me. He said, "I want you to give away that money that's coming from Texas, all $5,000 of it. That's 50% of my annual salary. I'll never get that kind of money again." God said, "I want to teach you something that you're going to use the rest of your life with me. You'll see how this plays out." But he didn't say, "I'm making you do this. I would like for you to do this." You know how I responded? I said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." I was certain that it was the devil. I rebuked that thought every day that week. It didn't get weaker. It got stronger. I knew it was God. Finally, I got honest with God and I said, "Okay, Lord, I'll do it. But you have to understand something. I think I know something about your heart and your character. It was my wife's grandmother who gave us the money to buy that house. She cares more about the house than I do. She's the one who wants the house more than I want it. I'll do this, but you're going to have to speak to her. And then I'll lead, but you're going to have to talk to her." I thought I had an out. So I waited, and finally I got the peace. Go talk to her. I don't know why I did this, but I took her into Whit's bedroom in our little apartment. Whit was our oldest son. He's the only one we had at the time. He was 2 years old. I thought, she won't kill me in front of the baby. So I took her in there, and I said, "Baby, I got to talk to you." She started bawling from the very first sentence. She knew what I was going to say. I said, "The Lord told me to give up the money off the sale of the house." She's nodding her head yes. She said, "I know it." She said, "When did you get it?" And I said, "When I heard that sermon." And it built and it got stronger and stronger. She said, "Same thing for me. I know he's telling me to do the same thing." So we joined hands right there over our baby's crib. And we prayed. and we gave that money away. Didn't have it yet, but we knew as soon as we come in, we got to give that money away. Half our annual salary, we're going to give it away. All hope of us getting a house in the future, all of it is in that. So the money comes in, we turn around and give it away, and some people knock on our door and they say, you could live in a house as easy as this apartment. And my wife gets all excited and she signs us up to go look at houses. And I'm thinking, it's going to come, but not quick. And I'm trying to caution her and say, baby, you know, God does these things slow, but I do it to humor her. So we go looking at houses, five or six houses in Tulsa. The last one we look at, God says, a double dog dare you buy this house. I said, is this some kind of a trap? Because we don't have the money yet from Texas, and the money from Texas would give us a down payment for this house. But you're telling me to buy this house, does that mean? No, you go ahead and give the money away. There's going to be more money to pay for this. So I told the real estate agent, we really like that one house, but golly, I don't have the money. He said, can you have $500 in 30 days? And so we were making a little bit more money, and we were still living on nothing, so we were able to put back $500,000. I said, yeah. He said, I'll take a post-dated check. So I had to pray about that, and I called him back, and I said, I'm supposed to do this. I got 45 days to come up with $5,000. So we give him a post-dated check for $500. The house is in contract. And I thought, okay, Lord, I'm going to lose $500 in 45 days if you don't come through. But it'll be worth it to me because I will then know for sure that that voice was a big lie. And I'll never listen to that again. This is tuition for following the Holy Ghost. So I'm going to do it. But I told my wife, I said, I got the greatest peace. I don't know how. We're going to get the money. The money's going to come. It's the beatenest thing I've ever... Honey, usually when it comes to money, I struggle. I have a hard time trusting God. But not this time. We're going to get the money. 43 days in, we got the money. $5,000 check. Totally unexpected source. But God blessed us, and we bought that house. Moved into it, lived in it for a year, and put it on the market and sold it in a week. And made $10,000 more than we paid for it. We got another house out in Broken Arrow, Oak Creek South Edition. Bought it, 1979, lived in it 1 year, put it on the market and sold it. A couple of weeks it took to sell that one. We made $12,000 off the sale of that house. Found another house in South Tulsa, moved in it. I was concerned because it was in floodplain. Had to have flood insurance to move into it. Holy Spirit said to me, don't worry about it. It'll be fine. I lived in that house for 1 year, and they said there was no danger of this house flooding because the creek had already been fixed, Joe Creek in South Tulsa. One issue of the Tulsa World came out and said all these houses are removed from floodplain, and I didn't have to buy flood insurance anymore. And one issue of the Tulsa World, my house jumps in value of $20,000. We live in the house for 2.5 years. We sold that house and made $54,000 more than what we paid for it. Now, I won't go into all the details about the other ones because it's continued. But the point that I want to share with you is this. We never regretted one time giving that $5,000. God came through. Now, it's bigger than money. It works in every part of life. About 5 years ago, I needed to find the business administrator at Church on a Move. It's 2 years after I turned the church to my son. I went into the office building looking for her. I couldn't find her in any of the offices. I walked all the way around the hallways, came to the very last office in the building, and the door was cracked open. I stuck my head in, and it was a staff meeting with all the department heads, all the leaders at Church on a Move. My son happened to see me. Says, Dad, what do you need? I said, I don't want to interrupt your meeting. I'm just looking for Priscilla, and I see she's not in here. No, come on in, Dad. Come on in. I said, Whit, I don't want to mess your meeting up. No. Come in here. We're at a good break right now. What's going on with you? I told him a few things I was doing. And as I'm there talking with them, I realize, golly, I forgot what it's like. I don't have to run this church anymore. Only God knows what they're dealing with today, and I don't. People ask me questions about Church on the Move. I said, call Church on the Move. I don't know. And as I walked out of that room and I went down the hall, it just hit me. It was a big U-shaped table. And in my head, I'm going back over what I had just seen. And it was a Holy Spirit moment. And I thought about the first person in the first seat that was sitting at that table. In 1995, he was a teenager at 180. The next person next to him in 1995 was a teenager at 180. The next person there was sitting at that table in 1995 was a teenager at 180. Then there were a couple of people who had come into the church later. But then the next three were teenagers at 180 in 1995. And then maybe another one that was new, but there were at least three quarters of all the people at that table were teenagers in 1995 when I gave up my traveling ministry, gave up my television ministry, took everything I was doing and poured it into reaching 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th graders. And I took all of our church's money that I could scrape together and I bought pool tables and pinball machines and video games. And we built an auditorium for teenagers and decorated it with stuff that they like. And the thing blew up. And at first, our youth group doubled from 250 to 500, then to 750, then to 1,300, and then up to 3,000 kids. And then it went all over America. And I thought I was saving them. But I wasn't. They would come back to save me. And I thought about what was going on at Church on the Move and about the future of this church. And all of the people who are making the key decisions are a bunch of teenagers that came in 95 and now they're running the show. You cannot outgive God because He established His kingdom on the law of the seed. Pastor Rick, thank you very much.